Matthew, would you mind opening in a word of prayer?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today and for this. Lord, today you've given us the opportunity to meet together with the people of God and to worship you in spirit and truth, to hear your word preached to us, to sing to one another. God, you're so great in how you bless us with that. I pray today that you would pour out your spirit among us, that you would minister to us through the word that's being preached and the word that's being read and sung. God, help us to be alert and listening, to learn and grow. And God, would you give your spirit to us and conform us to the image of Christ. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right, so we're still going through Jerry Bridges' book called Respectable Sins. And today we're going to deal with our seventh respectable sin, which is self-control. I find it interesting, last time I taught it was on the sin of pride, and my printer is down at the house, and so I'm having to come up to the seminary and print, and it prints on both sides. I haven't figured out how to make it just print on one side. So last time I taught, I skipped page 2. Nobody noticed, so I guess we were good. I kind of thought, whenever I was starting with page 3, I thought it was page 2. Like, something's missing. But anyway, nobody noticed, so I think we're all right.
Yes, we did.
You were just generous enough not to say anything about it. That's awesome. So today we're dealing with the sin of the lack of self-control. Now, Jerry Bridges writes that self-control is a virtue that doesn't get much conscious attention from most Christians today. We have boundaries in our Christian culture, he says, that restrain us from more obvious sins, yet we tend to operate within those boundaries without much self-control. We seldom say no to our desires and emotions. Now, one example that he gives is not controlling our tongue, which leads to many sins of the tongue. There's many areas, in fact, that we may fail to exhibit self-control. Let's start with a few definitions. Jerry Bridges defines self-control as, quote, governance or prudent control of one's desires, impulses, emotions, and passions. It is saying no when we should say no. It is moderation in legitimate desires and activities, and absolute restraint in areas that are clearly sinful. Now, there's several helpful words or phrases in Scripture that capture this idea of self-control or the lack of self-control. Proverbs 25:28 says this, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." Failing to rule your own spirit is a lack of self-control. In this proverb, we see that the one who lacks self-control is vulnerable to attacks by enemies. We become easy prey for Satan when we do not exercise control over our passions and our impulses. Solomon describes self-control as ruling our own spirit. He says in Proverbs 25:28, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." Another scriptural word that describes self-control is temperance. Now, temperance is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Let's focus for a moment on the word temperance. The root of the English word temperance is temper. Now, many of us have heard of tempered steel. How many of you have heard of tempered steel? Seems like most of us. Many tools and knives are made with a certain type of steel that has the ability to be either hard and brittle or soft and malleable. When the toolmaker is fashioning a steel implement, intense heat is applied to the steel so that it begins to glow, first orange, then yellow. And if it gets hot enough, it almost turns white. While the steel is glowing, it's soft enough to shape into whatever design is intended. A blacksmith often uses a hammer and an anvil to pound the steel into the shape of a knife or a chisel or some other implement. Now, when he's finished shaping the tool, if he allows it to cool slowly from that hot state, the steel will be soft. It won't be hard enough to hold an edge. If it cools slowly, it will be soft. Now, it would sharpen very easily, but as soon as you go to cut something with the tool, it would dull very easily. The steel must be hardened. So the blacksmith will heat the steel nearly white hot, so hot that it's no longer magnetic. And then he'll cool the metal very quickly in oil or water. And when he pulls it out of the oil after it's cooled, it'll be really hard. It'll be so hard, in fact, that it will be brittle. Now, you could sharpen that, and it would hold an edge for a long time, but if you dropped it, it would break, or you could chip the edge very easily. Now, this is where the process of tempering comes in. The hardened steel needs to be tempered, that is, moderated, so that it is not hard and brittle and also not soft and malleable. The toolmaker will begin to heat the tool again until it begins to turn color. Not the glowing color from the intense heat, but the surface of the metal will begin to turn shades of yellow, giving way to blue and purple as it gets hotter and hotter. He will then quickly quench the tool whenever it reaches the particular color or heat level that he desires. In this way, he has control over how hard or how soft the tool will be. If he quenches it while it's yellow, the final product will be harder and more brittle, suitable for, say, a knife or a chisel. If he heats it until it becomes darker before he quenches it, it will be a little softer, suitable for, say, an axe or a hammer. This is the process of tempering. It's moderating the hardness of the steel so that it's not excessively hard or excessively soft. It is tempered. Now, this is one way to view self-control. There are many things in life, yes, many good things, that must be moderated or tempered. Eating and drinking are good things to enjoy. But if we eat too many sweets, we may become diabetic. If we drink too much alcohol, we'll become intoxicated. Even good things in excess can become evil. Gluttony is listed as a sin, as well as drunkenness. Temperance is that self-control which knows how to enjoy natural appetites without excess. Now, Webster defines temperance thus: moderation, particularly habitual moderation in regard to the indulgence of the natural appetites and passions, restrained or moderate indulgence, as temperance in eating and drinking, temperance in the indulgence of joy or mirth. Temperance in eating and drinking is opposed to gluttony and drunkenness, and in other indulgences to excess. So we must learn to temper our bodily appetites, but we must also learn to temper our speech. So we have these desires, these normal desires that we have for eating and drinking and whatnot. Those have to be moderated or tempered. We must exercise self-control, but also our speech, our tongue. James says about our tongue, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Well, that's quite a description of our tongue, of our speech. So we have an unruly member in our bodies that in some sense is untamable. That is, naturally speaking, there is no way to tame the tongue as we may tame an animal. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. As long as we're corrupt in our hearts, our tongues, our speech will reflect that corruption. And that's why it is untamable. We've already seen in Ephesians 5:23 that temperance is a fruit of the Spirit. It is only as we are yielding to the Spirit and being transformed into the image of Christ that we're able to have this kind of control over our passions and even over our tongue. But this is not a passive thing. We must work at putting a guard over our mouths. The psalmist says, what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. He's talking about keeping your tongue, putting a guard over your mouth. Now, it's this work of keeping our tongues from evil that is such an important work of self-control. Do we ever become angry and something regrettable flies out of our mouth. I'm guilty of that. We would do well to close our mouths until we've gained control of our emotion. There's much power in speech to build up or tear down. We need to be careful about what we tear down with our speech. Solomon said, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pitchers of silver. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear." So there's a healthy speech. There's also a destructive speech. Sound and wise speech is a great blessing, and with the help of God, it can do much good. So there's a difference between self-control in the sense of moderation or temperance and self-control in the terms of absolute restraint. We must be temperate in things that are good, and yet they may be abused without moderation. But other things are inherently evil, and we must not engage in them at all. We must exercise absolute restraint. Now, because we possess a sinful nature, we will have desires that are unrighteous. Self-control in these cases is not a matter of temperance, but total self-denial. Scripture doesn't teach us to deal with sin partially or with gentleness and tolerance, but with total war. 1 Peter 2:11 says this, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Let's not moderately partake in sin, but let's abstain from sin, abstain from the fleshly lusts that war against the soul. We see in this passage that some desires are actually waging war on your soul. That's important for us to understand. Often these evil desires are the malignancy of good desires. It is the difference between desiring a drink of water because of thirst and desiring to get drunk because of the feeling that you get. There's a malignancy to that desire to quench your thirst. It is the difference between desiring a godly wife out of love and mutual benefit and lusting after harlots for fornication. Paul said, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." This is in Romans 8:12. These deeds of the body aren't the godly fulfillment of natural desires, but are rather the unrighteous fulfillment of natural and certainly unnatural desires. So what are these fleshly lusts and deeds of the body that we're to abstain from? It's a good question. Paul gives us the answer. He gives us a list of these fleshly desires in Galatians 5:19-21. He says this, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So the works of the flesh work death, ultimately eternal death. Now, this list contains 17 manifestations of the works of the flesh, but it's just a representative list. Even with the 17 works of the flesh, it just represents the works of the flesh. When he says, "and such like," there's other things like these that also we're to abstain from. It's not a complete list. But let's quickly go over this list and make sure we understand what he's talking about with each one of these. First, he lists adultery. And I'm going to be relying on John Gill in my definition of some of these words. Adultery, Gill defines, he says, it is a defilement of the marriage bed and is the sin of uncleanness committed by two persons, one of which at least is in a married state, is condemned by the law of God and light of nature. So adultery is an illicit relationship of a married person. We're to abstain from adultery, not to dally in it. Fornication. So fornication would be a broader sexual sin that includes other sins, including unmarried persons, having relationships, illicit relationships as an unmarried person, or even it's even broader than that. Uncleanness is another that he lists. Gill says, it is a general name for all unchastity in thought, word, or action, and may here design more especially all unnatural lusts, as sodomy, self-pollution, etc. So uncleanness is what is opposite to sexual purity, especially unnatural practices. So uncleanness is a work of the flesh. Now there's a liberal stream of thought that is promoted by many influential evangelicals these days. And they say that things like same-sex attraction is not a sin. That you can be a gay Christian as long as you don't act on it. In fact, you can even identify as a gay Christian, in their view. This is heresy. Same-sex attraction falls under the category of uncleanness and is an unnatural lust which should be warred against as we would any other unchaste or evil thought or desire. We're not to identify by these sins. It is to be crucified, not indulged in. The fourth sin that he lists is lasciviousness. We don't use that word very often anymore. Gill says that lasciviousness is wantonness, all lustful dalliance, everything that leads on to acts of uncleanness or attends them as impure words, filthy gestures, and the like. Lasciviousness is looseness, lustfulness, impurity. We're to abstain from lasciviousness. These works of the flesh can be convicting, because we still find some of these things in our own hearts, don't we? He then lists number five, idolatry. Obviously, idolatry is worshiping anything but the true God. We're to abstain from idolatry. He next, number six, lists witchcraft. Now, this is an interesting one. The Greek word here literally means, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly, but pharmakia is the word. But it literally means the use or administering of drugs. Now, obviously, the literal meaning is not always the meaning that's intended. But by extension, it's speaking of sorcery or magic arts. The reason drug use is tied to sorcery is because drugs were used in witchcraft. Adam Clark says of this word that in all spells and enchantments, whether true or false, drugs were employed. So in the ancient world, drugs and witchcraft, or drugs and sorcery, were closely connected. They were used. The drugs were used for sorcery. Now these things are inextricably linked together. Witchcraft is a work of the flesh, and we should avoid it, as well as all mind-altering drugs. We're to abstain from witchcraft. We're to abstain, in one sense, we're to abstain from these mind-altering drugs. Number seven, he lists hatred as a work of the flesh. Obviously, this is enmity, or having ill will towards someone. It's the opposite of love. Number eight is variance. We don't use that word anymore. Variance, that is contention, strife, quarreling. Boy, that's something that we do engage in sometimes, don't we? Variance. We're to abstain from this kind of strife or quarreling. Emulations is number nine, which means a punitive zeal, being envious, having contentious rivalries. Number 10 is listed wrath. This word is elsewhere translated in the Bible, fierceness or indignation. Gill says it is the violent emotions of the mind, moving to revenge and seeking the hurt and mischief of others. The 11th sin listed here The 11th work of the flesh is strife. Gill says strife is the perpetual contradictions and frivolous objections, either expressed by words or working in the mind, for this strife may be in a man's heart. Are we prone to strife? Number 12 is seditions, which means dissensions, factionalisms, divisions, being a schismatic. Now, obviously, there's a right time to divide. We're to divide over the truth. It's true. But there's also dissensions, factions that are just being a schismatic because of secondary or tertiary things that is to be avoided. 13, he talks about heresies. Now, these are factions that are, or disunion that's due to bad principles or tenets. Heresies. Envyings, number 14. Gill says that envyings is the uneasy, distressing tortures of the mind, grieving at the good of others, that any should be in an equal or in a better condition than themselves. Think about that. This sounds a lot like social justice, doesn't it? It's interesting that utopians of various stripes decry any disparities among people, thinking that leveling society so that the outcome of all is equal will eliminate envy and lead to peace. This is one of the motivating factors of things like socialism. They think that it will bring peace. This is a fantasy. It's impossible as well as unjust to artificially level society. We should instead rejoice at the prosperity of others. Envy is a work of the flesh. And I must say that social justice, one of its core ideals is envy. 15, he lists murders. The Greek word translated murders here means to slay. Now, this word murder may not have the technical legal definition as in contemporary law, but basically means the unjust killing of another human being. This would include abortion, which is legal in our society today. Murder is a work of the flesh. We shouldn't be pro-abortion or pro-murder of any kind. Drunkenness is listed number 16. Now, obviously, drunkenness is caused by excessive consumption of alcohol. We're to abstain from drunkenness. And 17, another word that we don't use often, revelings. Thayer says of this word, revelings, a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who, after supper, parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity, and sing and play before houses of male and female friends. Hence, used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. Basically, revelry is unrestrained partying, not having self-control. Now, this is a long list. There's 17 works of the flesh that are listed here. But the Holy Spirit wants us to know the things that believers are to refrain from, to put away, to crucify. In fact, verse 21 says, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We are required to exercise self-control by the power of the Spirit and put away these deeds of the flesh. When we engage in the works of the flesh as a way of life, if our life is characterized by the works of the flesh, we cannot justly make the claim that we're the children of God. You may be wondering why I would spend so much time in a study of a book called Respectable Sins, discussing these kinds of blatant sins. This isn't respectable. Partly because in dealing with the concept of self-control, we are to be exercising self-control over these things. But also because many of these works of the flesh are becoming respectable sins in our society today. Think about it. Fornication has become acceptable, as well as homosexuality and all manner of sexual sin. Many so-called Christians celebrate Pride Month. As I mentioned earlier, some people are even identifying as gay Christians. Same-sex attraction is not being viewed by many Christians as a disordered desire to be mortified, but rather something to celebrate. Sadly, I heard a young man that we know talking about this view. He's same-sex attracted, and he thinks that that's okay. It's not something to be fought against, to be mortified, but something rather to celebrate. Now, some Christians are even pushing for legalization of drugs. There's the new hatred that has become acceptable, the hatred of whiteness. Cancel culture has even gained a foothold in the church. Abortion is being minimized by many who call themselves Christians. Social justice, which has a root in envy, is spreading like wildfire in churches. So that's why I mention these not so respectable sins, because they've become respectable in our society. So I want to be clear, as respectable as some of these sins are among many who call themselves Christians, we need to agree with God that those who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Flee from these things. War against them. Don't try to be on the right side of history. Rather, be on the right side of God, as someone has said. So we've talked a lot about what it is to have self-control. I only have a minute left, but I'm going to try to squeeze this in. Let's finish up with the remedy. How do we gain self-control? First, I'd like to say that self-control is impossible for the unbeliever. Not that they cannot exercise self-control in a particular area. You see athletes, they're very self-controlled in what they eat and how they treat their body. But that they will live according to what they are. Paul said of all of us before we were believers that we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the others. But as believers, we have something that the world lacks, and that is the Holy Spirit. Because we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, we have a new set of desires. We love righteousness and hate evil. We have a desire to please God. The key to having self-control is simply walking in the Spirit. It is yielding to our Holy Spirit-empowered godly desires and mortifying our old fleshly desires. Paul says it this way, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, this is an admonition by Paul. This is something we are to do. We are to walk in the Spirit. We have the Spirit, but we must yield ourselves to Him. Romans 6 has more on this. It says in Romans 6, verse 12, "Let not, therefore, sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." We see that we are to disobey the principle of sin that used to reign in us and to live according to our new nature. We're to rebel against sin and we're to yield to God. We are alive from the dead now, and we have the ability through the power of God to live according to righteousness. Yielding to God is to present ourselves and our bodies, our soul and our body, to Him. It is choosing service to God rather than service to sin. This is a choice that we need to make, and we need to make every day. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So both our body and soul are to be laid on the altar to be used by God. We see in this passage that serving God is a matter of body and mind. Yes, our whole self. Our minds must be renewed by the Word and our bodies must be presented on the altar of sacrifice, a living sacrifice. To have self-control is to be transformed in our minds and to have presented our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. It is yielding to God. It is walking in the Spirit. It is reckoning ourselves dead to sin and alive unto God. It is the day-by-day walk of faith, hope, and love. It is believing the truth and walking in it. So as God's people, let's walk in temperance in things that are not sinful. Let's have self-control in the things, the bodily passions that aren't sinful. And let's abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Amen.